And we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and to the verses that conclude the chapter, verses 10, 11 and 12. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10, 11, and 12. We have read today how the disciples on the Emmaus Road, how their eyes were holden or held, that they did not recognize Jesus. Same with Mary Magdalene in the garden. And I suppose you will, from time to time, have had that experience. You don't recognize somebody, but usually it's not because your mind's holden, it's because they've changed. They've grown up, and you don't recognize them. But also the disciples during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, they didn't understand what he was saying, that he must die and on the third day rise again. It was just held from them. Maybe the Lord used the natural reasons of grief. They didn't even want to think about it. But for all that, they did not know that this was going to happen. And they were miles away from what cunning, crafty men would have done if it had been their leader. Because they came. And they came to Pilate and they said, his disciples may steal the body away. It was far from their thoughts. But it's what men might do. It's what cunning men, crafty men, worldly men, men of this world who have their portion in this life, it's what they might do. But it wasn't what the disciples had even an inkling of. Probably these verses that we've read are the most powerful prophecies of resurrection in the scripture. And they come at the end of the chapter which speaks most powerfully of the Saviour being put to death. Now, by and large, the Jews did not want to think in terms of Christ, of a Saviour who was going to die and make his soul an offering. So in much the same way as the disciples really didn't want to face the issues, a lot of the Jewish nation didn't want to face the issues of Isaiah 53. And so the verses at the end, which speak of resurrection, they hadn't spotted for the most part. Their eyes were veiled. It was a wonderful thing in Abraham to conclude that if he had been given a promise that his son would be the progenitor of his seed for generations, and yet God said put him to death while he's still young before he's had children, it was a wonderful thing in Abraham to conclude that the Lord would raise him from the dead. And of course the Jews had that in the scriptures. So what should have been so hard for them to have concluded at the end of a chapter about suffering and death of the Messiah that he would rise again? But their hearts were blinded, their eyes were holden, and they didn't spot it. Let me spell it out. Verse 10, after it pleased the Lord to bruise him, which is a word for all the agonies he went through on the cross, after the Lord has put him to grief, after the Lord has made the soul of the Saviour an offering for sin, which is done by death, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The next part of verse 11 does not depend on death. It in fact speaks of the work of death and resurrection. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That does not speak of resurrection, but the earlier part did. And then it happens all over again. But you have to read verse 12 starting at the end. So, if you go halfway through verse 12, you read, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors on the cross, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, back to the beginning, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now let me read you those three verses, which is the reason I didn't at first when I announced the text, so that you're now looking for resurrection. I'll read those three verses. You're looking for resurrection. See if you can absolutely grasp it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And I thought that just for a little while we might enter into the Saviour's delight in resurrection. We stand to gain absolutely everything. And so did the Saviour. But in rather a different way from ourselves. So the first thing that is said is that after he's made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. The Psalm 89 speaks twice of the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 29 and 36. His seed also, Psalm 89 verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever. Now read the verse before. My mercy will I keep for the Saviour, you see? My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. That's the Saviour. His seed also will I make to endure forever. And his throne as the days of heaven. And then verse 36, preceded by 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. great David's greater son has the seed, and that seed is a nation. That seed is a people who are born of God. That seed is a people that are called out of natural life into spiritual life. That seed is a people who are born again, no longer owing allegiance to Adam, but to Christ. And in Christ, they have all that the Saviour himself has. It was very sad to die on the cross, and very painful. I don't know who he would see, first of all, when he got to glory, other than his Father. Maybe Adam saved. Maybe Abraham saved. Maybe Moses saved. Maybe David saved. Maybe Isaiah saved. Maybe the thief on the cross who was saved that very day. But how wonderful to see those for whom you have died safely in heaven because of what you've done. Rudyard has a poem called If, which I expect you all know. But it speaks of the sadness of a man who sees the things he's given his life work to broken and stoops to build them up again with worn out tools. But it was not like that with Jesus. Not at all like that. His life's work finishes in triumph. And that triumph is a family. The gathering of believers from all nations, saved by that blood, saved by that 3 hours work on the cross, or 6 hours work on the cross, saved by the pouring out of his blood, saved by him being a guilt offering. Every one of them, nobody there under any other terms whatever. Under the blood, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, his seed. As the scripture said, my portion is my people. Though the Lord created the world, and though he has all the world under his ownership, yet his family, his interest, his work, are for his portion, his people. And they are described here simply as his seed. And so the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, sees his seed. It is a mystery. He goes down into the grave, but he says to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We may only think that at the time of death, we don't know all the details. Maybe like ourselves, his soul was separated from his body, his soul went straight to be with the Lord, and his body was in the grave, but just for 3 days before body and soul were reunited. We can't tell, but it's mysterious. But he shall see his seed. The resurrected Lord Jesus, one of the great things, the first thing mentioned here concerning his resurrection is, he shall see his seed. Now that rings true, doesn't it? If you've ever been away from home, you want to get back. And you want to see your children, you want to see your wife, you want to see your husband, you want to see your family. And all through the absence and all through the time that you're away, when concentration allows, there are other things to do, as you wouldn't be away. But what you look for in the end of all this is to be home and to see the ones you love. And this is exactly what he said of the Lord Jesus Christ. At his resurrection, he shall see his seed. I imagine it includes those who would yet to be born, as he sees them in prospect, but certainly the ones who are already gone before into the glory. And then we read that he shall prolong his days. Now, Psalm 89 spoke of everlasting covenant, and God is from everlasting to everlasting. But you see, it comes very powerfully just here. He's been talking about death and the dead man, the dead Messiah, is raised to life to prolong his days. Now, we use the word prolong in the sense, I suppose, that they'll still wind down, though they have been lengthened, rather like Hezekiah's extra 15 years. But here the word shall prolong his days means to prolong indefinitely. He shall prolong everlastingly his days. So here, in the very chapter which speaks most movingly and which everybody agrees is the most consistently powerful exposition of crucifixion and death, speaks of Christ's resurrection. He shall prolong his days. How exciting! More exciting for the Saviour than from us, I venture to say, speaking something I don't really know anything about, but put it like this. Teenagers, it's a stage of life, say, it's boring. If I hear anybody else under teenagers saying it's boring, they're either copying it or they've grown too old too soon and too cynical. Nothing could conceivably bore the living God, could it? There is going to be no repetition, however much repetition there may be in heaven. We have a repetition down here. God likes order. Days after days after days, years after years after years. But whatever repetition, whatever there is in the glory, will maximize and engage all the abilities and all the affections and all the love of the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit constantly. He'll never be bored. And how shall we be bored in him? Newness, of course, is always exciting. Sometimes it wears off. And then newness can be expressed in many sort of ways. Different things that there will be that will activate us. Things which don't exist now, which shall exist, which our minds can't comprehend. Well, never mind about that. We don't want to enter into things that are philosophical and beyond us. I simply want you to understand that the resurrected, risen Saviour prolonging his days is entering into a glorious life where there'll never be suffering, never be anything like that again, no sin, and unmitigated and unending constant activity appropriate to God and his people. I don't know how better to put it, really. But he shall prolong his days. You know, I've often told you, when I was a teenager, I wanted to live forever. It seemed very exciting. When you get a bit older and you've got pains, you would still like to live forever, provided it was without the pain. But people do wind up, when death gets near, saying, I want to die because it's too much to bear. Now, there'll be none of that. The prolonging of days means a prolonging of excellence, a prolonging of perfection, where sin will not be. I'm not sure from what is said in the Bible about our sins laid behind our back, but if the scars are still visible in the man Christ Jesus, the God-man Christ Jesus, I think perhaps there'll be an awareness of sin, but maybe we'll have forgotten the particulars. It's already wonderful, But days will be prolonged where there will be no more sin, neither suffering nor pain, for these things shall have passed away. And the Saviour, having died, having made that sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people, to substitute for them, to justify them, is alive and prolonging his days. And then we read that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Father's pleasure will prosper in his hands. There will be, if you like, gospel prosperity. The pleasure of the Lord, which is that people should be saved by the gospel through the work of the Saviour, the ministry of the Spirit, that will prosper in his hand. In other words, in heaven, our resurrected Saviour will be both praying for his people and sending his Spirit, governing every event that will lead to the salvation of every one of them, governing every event that will lead to every preacher knowing how to preach the gospel and being raised up to do it, governing every conversation where people will testify of the Lord Jesus so that they will come to be saved. In the Saviour's hands, the pleasure of the Lord, the gospel prospers. But not only the spreading of the good news. Have a look at Hebrews 13. We shan't be there as we're studying Hebrews just yet a while. A few weeks. But look at Hebrews 13. And at verse 21. I'll read you verse 20 as well. But it's 21 we're gunning for. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now, the God of peace, that's the Father, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, which is what we're talking about, resurrection, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Now you've got it, all the things are there. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure, the Father is working in us what is well pleasing to him. And it's prospering in the hand of the Saviour, because he's working in us that which is well pleasing in the Father's sight through Jesus Christ. So not only is the spread of the gospel the pleasure of the Lord prospering in his hand, but it's what becomes of those who believe the gospel. It's their sanctification and all that's gone before. He speaks in a moment about justification. I'm not going to preach on that particular bit because I'm dealing with resurrection. But particularly we're thinking here of the Lord Jesus governing on behalf of the Lord's will, on behalf of the Lord's pleasure, on behalf of what pleases him well, working in us the things of love and joy and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. All these things. And this is what he's doing. He's seeing his seed. He's prolonging his days. And the pleasure of the Lord, so long as the earth remains, the gospel is being preached and it's prospering. And souls being saved are then, little by little, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. The Lord is prospering the work of preparing every one of those who are saved for glory. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It's a verse that has always done me good, and I commend it to you for that purpose. I'm hard work. And I suppose we all of us, I daren't say it of you, but you may say it of yourself if you wish. I'm hard work. The Lord has substituted for us on Calvary. The Lord has died to save his people. Is that work worth it? Now, sometimes you and I may think, I don't know that we're worth it. Are we worth the pure and spotless Son of God dying, expiring in agony upon the cross, that my worthless soul might be saved? But of course, as I often say to you, it's not worthless if the Saviour says it's worthy. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, it does his heart good to see you. It does his heart good to see me. Believing in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Trusting utterly in his atoning substitutionary work. Knowing that we're justified and reconciled to God. Living our lives day by day in humble dependence upon him, seeking his will, seeking his wisdom, seeking his redemption, seeking all the working out of all our plans. He's involved in it, but he sees it. And he loves what he sees. There are blips. And I suppose a blip in our life that may last 4 or 5 years if we backslide is scarcely a blip in the life of Christ, if you understand what I'm saying. We must get our perspectives right. He sees us and it pleases him. It was all worth it, he says. All worth it to save this one and that one and that one and that one and this one. All worth it. Every moment of it. Do you understand the feeling? It's a human feeling. It's the supreme humanity of the most wonderful person who ever lived. Feeling that way, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He is deeply satisfied to see those in whom their sin was so deeply rooted that it couldn't be dealt with in any other way than by the shedding of substitutionary blood of the Saviour. He's satisfied to see that it's happened, and that it's happening, and that it's happening for every new person that believes in the gospel being drawn by his love to him. He sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And finally, he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Psalm 68 verse 18 tells us that he led captivity captive. He led the devil and his agents, and all that bring us into captivity, into sin, he has led them in their turn to be captive. And the expression triumph is used in Colossians, for example. But you see, he triumphs. Now, a triumph was a technical Latin word. What happened was that if one of their generals went abroad and conquered, let's say, part of India, he would bring back their kings who, where they lived, might have been greater than the Roman emperors, brought them back in chains. And they would have lots and lots of slaves in chains, carrying treasures filled with gold better than had ever been seen in Rome anywhere before. And then if they'd captured animals that were never seen anywhere else, elephants or tigers, They'd bring them back in cages. And there'd be a procession a mile long, as likely as not, passing through the streets of Rome. A general was not allowed to bring his army into Rome. He was not to cross the Rubicon. But on the day of his triumph, there was a special dispensation. And he could bring the whole triumphal procession. And of course, it was all to show how great the general was. The aim of the whole exercise. Now, Jesus, you see, spoils principalities and powers, triumphing over them. And the scripture tells us that by his death, he has brought chains and he has brought limitation and final destruction, it will be, upon the enemies of the gospel. So it is we read that I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils. Of course, this is what a conqueror always did. You remember the sad story about the one who, when he was looking through the spoils, saw a Babylonish garment and coveted after it and took it when God had said, you are to leave the spoils alone. But the normal practice wherever enemies have conquered lands is that they take the spoils. They take freely what otherwise would have had to have been bought, but it was bought with the victory, it was bought with the price of war, it was bought with the death of their comrades. The Lord Jesus even mentions spoils. You remember the story, but in Luke 11:22, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. One man had it all. And so that one man never has that power again, the spoils are divided amongst each of the members of the army. So this is the picture, it's the final picture in this passage, of the resurrection. It first of all says that he is a great conqueror. And secondly, it says that he's the greatest conqueror of all. He will be, I'll divide him a portion with the great, says God. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He'll be up there among those who've always divided and parcelled out the spoils of victory. But of course he's much greater than that, and his victories are spiritual. He's led principalities and powers, the evil powers that lie behind evil nations and the working of evil nations together to this end. The sort of power that leads a pope to give money to Nazism so that Roman Catholics spend money and it goes to the pope and it goes to their coffers and they fund the Second World War. Hidden evils, powerful evils, directed by the fallen angels no longer in heaven but thrown to the earth, and they wreak what harm they can. But he will divide the spoil away from them. There is a reading of this passage, which I won't trouble you with, that suggests that he will actually take the spoil from those strong ones. Not just divide it with them, but take it from them. All the powers of evil will be utterly destroyed. But the Father has appointed, I will divide him, and he shall divide. Always the pattern. God will appoint it, I will divide him, and he will divide. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. God has made the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, the only Redeemer, the only Conqueror, God of gods, Lord of lords, General of generals, Captain of our salvation. And I thought perhaps it would be fitting today to meditate on the Saviour being raised from the dead, who dies no more, but lives to make intercession for his people. Amen.